Really?
Amen.
Good morning.
Fine, how are you?
Now, we had those assignments due, didn't we, today?
Or tomorrow.
Okay. But the test is due tomorrow as well, right? Okay. Now, did my admonition fall to the ground as far as don't wait till the night before to study? And what's that? Took about 6 hours? Yeah.
I'm not finished yet. I got 6 minutes.
Is that right? Huh.
Yeah. Makes you wish you were really brought up in the Bible so you could just
learn
from children's
church,
you know?
Right, really. Yes. That's so true. I've wished that so many times. I really have. But anyway, you can't cry over spilt milk. Well, hopefully you'll be able to understand me. I've got a hoarse throat today, so I'll just do the best I can to just speak out real clearly. But we're talking about clothing here, and I'm going to spend a couple more minutes, maybe about three quarters of this hour, talking about this. Yes. Oh, that's all right. I'm fine. Yeah, thanks anyway. Bless your heart. But we're talking about the outer cloak, and so let me say a few more things about the outer cloak. We're saying it's like a bathrobe, and I think most of you have seen pictures of Oriental dress. But the interesting thing about it, it served as a shelter from the wind and from the rain and as a blanket at night. So it really had several different functions. They used it as a raincoat. And the way it was woven, they're woven a certain way so that when it gets wet, the fabric swells and the pores of the fabric close up and it actually becomes repellent up to a certain point. So it's kind of waterproof, just to a certain amount. And it's very common for men to wear this outer mantle or cloak, even on a very, very hot day, they'll wear it. And sometimes the thing is made out of thick wool, and they'll be walking around with this thing on, and they'll have an inner tunic on, an outer tunic on, and then the outer mantle over the whole thing with a turban on top of that. And they'll be walking around, and they claim it keeps them cooler than if they were to strip down. And see, we're used to taking off clothes when we get hot, and they're used to putting them on. Now, the law of Moses had a real interesting law back in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 26, Exodus 22, verse 26. And there God commanded that if you were a real poor Israelite and you sold your cloak because of poverty, you needed the money for food for your family maybe, that the person that you sold your cloak to, they had to give it back to you every night. They had to give you your cloak back every night so that you could use it to sleep with. And then you would take it and you give it back to them in the daytime. And I thought that's a pretty interesting custom, but that shows you how poor some of them were. And they sold their cloak, and because they were in abject poverty, and God said, now those of you who are richer, and if you've gotten that cloak from a poor person, you give it back to them every single night. And if they come and if they've got to cry unto me, then I'm going to hear their prayer. And God is implying that he would judge the wicked for oppressing the poor. And that's seen back in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 26. And then one final thing about the mantle is that because of the fullness of the cloak of the mantle above the girdle or sash, they often used it as like a giant grocery sack. And if they wanted to get some grain, they'd go down to the granary, or they'd go down to a farmer, and they would purchase the grain, and they'd open up their cloak like this, and they'd fill that up with grain, and they'd walk back home again. Or if they wanted to put a lamb in there, or maybe a child in there, they would put them right in that fold of their cloak. And that was real customary to do that. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about men giving you grain or some other commodity, and they'll give it to you right in your bosom, right in that open spot in your cloak. Now, there's another item of clothing that we're going to mention. The next piece would be the inner garment or the inner tunic. The inner garment or the inner tunic. This was a long, close-fitting, woven shirt reaching down to the knees. And people did not wear underwear over there during that time. I don't know what they wear today. Men did not wear trousers. Rather, what they had was this long inner tunic that went down to right below their knees. And that's what they wore. It's kind of like a long shirt open at the bottom, or like a dress, or like a nightgown. And both the men and the women wore this. And it could be made out of leather, which would be real comfortable, you know, I guess. There's a way of making real soft leather, though, real thin, real soft. Or wool, you know how good wool feels right against the skin when it's 110 out. Or linen, which would be a lot more comfortable. Or in modern times, cotton worn right next to the skin. Now, if you've seen pictures of people running around in Iran or Iraq today, it looks like they're running around with their pajamas on. I've seen pictures, and I thought at first they're so poor, all they're wearing are pajamas. But that is their actual clothing. That's what they wear. It looks like pajamas, but it really isn't. And both the women and the men wore it. It could be plain, or it could be decorated with beautiful colors, and it could be embroidered. And there was a real noticeable difference in the style and in the pattern between the males and the females. Now, the basic structure of it was the same, but the color of it and the way it was embroidered and so forth and the finery put on it, it was a real noticeable distinction or difference between the two. Now, amongst the poor people that were very poor, sometimes the tunic was the only dress worn in warmer weather. So it's not like they always went around with their outer cloak on or their outer mantle on. If you were really poor, they would go outside and they would work in the fields or whatever, sometimes with just the inner tunic on. But if they were a person of higher rank, they would not leave their house without any outer garment over them. They would never go out of their house if they were a higher person of nobility with only the inner tunic on. That would be like us, let's say maybe going down to the shopping mall or someplace like that with just our t-shirt on. I'd feel a little bit uncomfortable. Now today you'd see that fairly commonly. But, you know, it's kind of an uncomfortable thing to just go around with just your underwear on or just your t-shirt on. And so back during that time, if they were a person of nobility, they would not do that. They'd always have an outer mantle on. Now, in the Bible, when you read the term naked, when it talks about someone is naked, it does not mean stark naked in most instances. What it means is that they're walking around with only their inner tunic on. And it'd be kind of like us almost walking around with our underwear on. That's almost as good as naked, as far as I'm concerned. But the Bible term naked is used of men clad only with their inner tunic on. Let me read one example to you here of this. Over in Mark chapter 14 and verse 51. Mark chapter 14, and then I'd like to read you verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, we often read that and we think, well, goodness, he fled away stark naked. No wonder he fled. No wonder he ran. But Wycliffe's Bible commentary, here's what they say. They say that the word naked, which translates the Greek word gymnos, does not necessarily mean naked. It was also used to describe a person clothed only in an undergarment, end quote. So often this is talked about in the Bible. It talks about it back in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 2, where Isaiah the prophet is told to go naked. Now, when he's told to go naked, that might mean that he's told to just go about in his inner tunic, not stark naked, but with his inner tunic on, and he was not accustomed to traveling around like that. He was a person of nobility. He was a man of God. Normally, he would have had his outer mantle on or his outer tunic on, but evidently God said for him to go naked, and so that might be qualified. And then there's a third piece of clothing, And this would be the outer tunic. Now, not the outer cloak, but the outer tunic. You see, they wear an inner tunic, and then they'll wear often an outer tunic, and then they'll wear a cloak over both of those two tunics. So there's an outer tunic, and this is a looser and a longer kind of tunic. It's worn over the undergarment or over the inner tunic. And the thing about it is, though, it's normally not worn by the ordinary people. Normally, it was only worn by the wealthy. Normally, if you were poor, you could not afford something like this. So if you were a king, or if you were a prophet, or if you were a nobleman, or someone like this, you would have an outer tunic that would go over your inner tunic, and then you'd have the third piece of clothing, the cloak, that went over it all as well. It's often difficult to distinguish between the outer and the inner garments when clothes are mentioned in the Bible. It's often hard to tell what is actually being mentioned. And then there's another piece of clothing called the girdle. The girdle. Something different than what we think of today. We think of, I'm not sure exactly what a girdle is. I guess a girdle, what? Women wear girdles? Do they still? I don't know. They wear girdles or not? I know it used to be popular to make women look real thin. Isn't that right? Isn't that what a girdle was? And I guess that's what they're for. I don't know. We never talked about girdles when I grew up. It was always BB guns and bows and arrows and things like that. But the girdle, anyway, it was essentially, during Bible times, it was like a belt or a waistband or a sash made out of cloth. Or it could be made out of something like leather. But essentially, it was about 6 inches long, and often it might be, I should say, 6 inches wide. Kind of have to be awfully thin to get 6 inches around your waist. They were very thin back in Palestinian days, you understand, eating all those figs and everything. It was about 6 inches wide, and really what I meant to say, it was about 6 to even as long as 8 feet. It could be very long. They might wrap it around them twice, and they would tie it on one side, and they'd let it drape down maybe 2 or 3 feet. And often it was something that was very beautiful. Sometimes it was very finely embroidered or adorned. And often it served as a money pouch to keep their money in there or maybe their valuables in it. They had a way of folding it so that they could fold their valuables in it and put things in. So it kind of served as a pockets or a pouch for their valuables. Or if you carried a sword, you could fasten your sword to it as well. So it was used like that for the men. They would fasten their sword right to it. Now, obviously, wearing these tunics and the outer cloak, if you did not have a sash or a girdle, then these things would just be flowing robes, and it would kind of obstruct your walking. And so what they would often do, whenever they had to travel or whenever they had to work out in the field, they would gird up their loins, is what the Bible calls it. They would gird up their loins. Now, what that simply means is that they would loosen their girdle, and they would pull their tunics up, you know, maybe 6 inches or maybe up a foot or so, and get their tunics up around their knees like that, and they would retie their sash, and they could walk, and the thing would not impede their progress. Or if they were out working in the field, their tunics would not get all muddy, see? And that's what girding up the loins means. But it also is symbolic of the fact that it has the idea of be ready for action. Whenever the Bible says to gird up the loins, it means to be ready for action. And so we are told to gird up the loins of our mind in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. And that just simply is saying, get rid of anything that will hinder your thinking. Get rid of anything that will stop your walk with God. That's what it means. Very simple. And then you can see Exodus chapter 12. And verse 11, and then you can see 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46, it talks about Elijah there. He girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. Okay, and then there's another piece of clothing, so let's move on, and that would be the sandals. Very valuable, very important. And that was pretty much the universal footwear, although they did have a pair of shoes during that time, normally the males, and they were kind of like a half boot. And they would pull those on their feet, and they had spikes pounded in the bottom of them. And they would use those for traveling. So they did have shoes, but they were real rustic. But the primary thing that they wore on their feet were sandals. And they were very, very simple in construction. Normally their sandals were just simply a sole of wood or leather. Just a piece of wood or a piece of leather with thongs on it. And that's about it. Very, very simple. And, of course, they would tie these soles onto their feet. So basically all they were was just simply a sole with leather thongs on them that they would wrap around their ankles. And there are many references to sandals in the Bible. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 23. You can read about it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7 and so on and so forth. Mark chapter 1, verse 7. Sometimes the poor went barefoot from necessity. Sometimes they didn't have anything to wear. Or sometimes it was customary during a time of sorrow, like maybe a loved one passed away or something, they would walk around barefoot as a sign of mourning, as a sign of grief. And David did that in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And often their feet, if you were to look at their feet are all calloused, are thick, their feet are all cracked. I've got one picture of a slide. It looks like some horrible disease and it's just a normal foot. The foot is about, the bottom of the foot is about maybe two or three times as thick as our skin. It's real thick from walking on those hot roads and all the heat and everything, and their skin became real thick, real calloused. It was real cracked. It was real chapped, so that they could walk around barefoot even, and it might be 110 out. You know, did you ever do that when you were a kid, running around barefoot? You run across the road or something and about do a Mexican hat dance before you get across on the other side. And so they were used to this, and their feet were a lot thicker. And then there's one final thing that the Bible talks about, and that's called the scrip. Actually, the Bible talks about many other garments, but one final thing that I'll talk about is the scrip, and that's talked about in Luke chapter 9 and verse 3. The scrip, some translate this, the wallet, in Luke chapter 9 verse 3. Jesus told the disciples when they go out, to don't carry a scrip with you. Now, what is the scrip or wallet? Actually, what it is, it was the whole skin of a little baby kid. Now, a kid is a baby goat, not a kid, not as in a human kid, but a little baby goat. And they would take this little baby goat, and they would take the skin off that little goat, and they would sew it back up, and what it was like a traveling bag. And the males would carry this as well as the females. And it was fastened to a belt or a cord, and they would throw it over their shoulder, or sometimes they would wear it under the outer garment. They'd put it over their shoulder and then put their outer garment over the whole thing. And they would use it to carry things like bread or olives or figs or whatever else they needed on their journey. And that's called a scrip. Now, the next point that I'd like to mention is that there's a real difference between women's and men's clothing in the Word of God. It says over in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, God told the Israelites that the man shall not wear that which pertains to the woman, and the woman shall not wear that which pertains to the man, which is a real clear reference there. Now, the basic style of their clothing was the same. I mean, they wore the inner tunic, both male and female. They would often wear the outer tunic, both male and female, and they often had the outer cloak. But the difference was in detail. If you were to see the clothing, there would be no ambiguity in your mind. You could see the detail, and you would know that the female's clothing was different than the male's. The female's was often a lot more elaborate. It was often brighter in color. It was often embroidered on it with real bright embroidery. And, you know, God has made women that way, and they would make their garments very beautiful. They would do what they could with them. And the men's would would tend to be more drab and not as ornate. Often the material of the woman's was of a finer weave, and often their girdle was much wider and made of finer material than the men's. And then, of course, the distinctive feature of the female now is the veil. During the time of Jesus, women, when they went out in public places, for the most part, they veiled themselves. Now, earlier in Bible history, back in the Old Testament, during the time of Abraham, veiling was not quite as common of a custom during that time. It would not be an unusual thing to go out and to see a woman unveiled in public back during the time of Abraham. But as time went on, veiling became much more of a common custom and was much more strictly enforced, so that by the time of Jesus, very, very few women would ever go out unveiled, except for maybe a maidservant, someone that was very humble in life like a maidservant, or someone that was very, very poor, or maybe someone like a harlot. A harlot would be unveiled. But other than that, all the other women would veil themselves, and they would not appear in public unless they were veiled. But I want you to realize it was a progressive type thing, and it was not something that God ordained. It was something that just came as part of their culture. And today, of course, it is strictly enforced in Arab lands, but that really is influenced primarily to the Mohammedan faith and the Quran. And they're very, very, very strict that a woman would not go out unveiled today. Now, let me describe the veil for you real briefly. They had two different types of veils for the women. One veil is kind of a strange affair. It was a little cap that they wore on their head, kind of like a little miniature, you know, coffee can, I guess is how you describe it. But it was like a coffee can, or it was a cap, and it's quite a large one, and it would sit right on top of their head. And across the front of this cap, they would sew what was called their dowry, which was often money given to them by their father when they got married. And there was a certain measure of their dowry that they received, and these were often gold coins, or maybe some jewels, and they would sew those coins right on the front of their cap like this. And that was pretty much everything they owned. And their dowry would be right there, and then over the whole affair would be a long veil, often 6 feet long and about 4 feet wide. So kind of like a little blanket that fit over the whole cap, and it would wrap down across their head, and they would pull it across their face like this, and it would expose the coins on top. So the only thing that showed then was the coins across the front of the cap, and then also their forehead and their eyes. But the front of their face, it would be often covered by the veil. And they would walk around, and they would work like that, and then when they would come back in their house, they would undo the veil, and they'd walk around inside their house with their veil open. But if someone knocked on the door and a stranger was out there, they would take and they would veil themselves, because the social custom was such that they never unveiled themselves around any male unless it was a real, real close member of the family inside the house or something like this. But whenever a stranger came, they would veil themselves. And then the other type of veil is just the standard veil without the cap on it. And I don't know the real significance of why they put the cap there and why it was like that. Maybe they looked at that as being a very beautiful style during that time. I don't know. But now it's very customary, the ones that I've seen, to just have a standard veil without the cap. But still, they're very ornate even today. And I've got some slides that they're just covered with coins and jewels and beads. I mean, just covered. Literally hundreds of coins sewed right on there. And there was a Jewish custom that if a woman was divorced, after she was divorced, she would have to leave her husband, and the only thing she could take was that which was on her. The husband got everything else. The husband got everything that was in the home. The husband got all the possessions, everything. And so they would wear their dowry in case they were ever divorced, and when they left their husband, that's all they could take with them. And they'd have to use their dowry then to live on for a period of time. Yes?
I saw some slides one time that said Christians came to Muslim country, and I saw some real extreme veils that were actually like a grocery bag with this eye cut in, like, mm-hmm.
That's a real standard. Mm-hmm.
I mean, no, just a robe with this kind of sack on the head, and almost had little edges to it, you know. It's like a grocery sack, but covered, you know, like bright, this one I wear was bright yellow.
Devout Mohammedans are like that. The women are strictly forbidden. All that shows is just their eyes, and they have a mask, and it's a solid thing. And the only thing, and there's little holes for their nose to breathe through, and that's the way they have to live. Of course, they grow up in it, so they're used to that from the time they're a young girl. And normally they start wearing the veil as they approach the engagement period and the marriage period. And as soon as they're married, then they're always veiled. But when they're little girls like that, they'll run around without a veil on. Well, let's talk about ornamentation real briefly. For the men, there was very little ornamentation on their clothing. About the only two things that a man might ornament himself with would be either a seal or signet ring. A seal or signet ring, which was often worn on maybe a little golden chain around the neck. And rather than wearing the ring on their finger, they would often have a signet or a sealing ring. And they would wear that around their neck rather than on their hand, and it was used to sign letters and or documents. It was like a sealing ring. And so you might find a male with a sealing ring around his neck, and often the male would have a staff. And the staff was often elaborately carved and often a very beautiful thing. But other than that, there was not a lot of ornamentation for the male. The reason that they used the staff was for traveling and for beating off wild dogs. Wild dogs were pretty common. So, and then for the women, well, you can imagine how things are back during that time. The heart of a woman has not changed. God has made them that way. And so they were a lot more ornate than the males. And they would wear earrings of gold set with precious stones or inlaid with ivory. Just beautiful, beautiful things. A nose ring was very common, and often they would wear a nose ring either in the middle of their nose, right here in the middle section of the nose, and there would be one ring there, or in one side of the nostril there would be a nose ring. Or there might be a couple of nose rings like that. But a nose ring was very common, inserted between the nostrils or only in one nostril. And then they would wear elaborate necklaces of precious metal or strings of pearls or jewels. And, of course, they would import exorbitant perfumes from various foreign countries. That was very popular amongst the women of their time. They paid a lot of money for oils and creams. And they actually had eye makeup. They painted their eyebrows and their eyelashes with dark blue eyeshadow. So they did have eye makeup that they did use during that time. And they did have a lot of perfumes, and they did have a lot of ointments. You can read over in Isaiah chapter 3, 18 through 23. It talks about all the different things that the women wore. Maybe I should read that to you. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, I don't know what all these things are. But it says in chapter 3 and verse 18, it got so bad that God rebuked them for their excessiveness. It says in chapter 3, verse 18 of Isaiah, in that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls and their round tires like the moon. This is all some type of jewelry. A lot of it would go around their feet and around their wrists and so forth. And the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, I didn't know that women wore mufflers, but, and the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, and the rings, and the nose jewels, and the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, and the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils, so on and so forth. And you'll notice that, you know, there's just something in a man, if he's normal now, that they don't like dressing up like that. I mean, there's no real desire to put all these things on them. But in the heart of a woman, that's the way God has made them. Now, there's an interesting scripture over in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 16. Proverbs 27, verse 16. Let me read that to you. It says, the ointment of the right hand will betray itself, so will a contentious woman. She cannot be hid. That's interesting. It talks about the ointment of the right hand, how it cannot hide itself. And then it says a contentious woman, that's where she is. She cannot hide herself either. What is that talking about? That's Proverbs chapter 27, verse 16. Yeah. Is it wrong? It is wrong, huh? Proverbs 27:16. Is that the right one or wrong? Talking about of the right hand. Okay, well, let me read a quote to you from a book called Strange Scriptures, page 34. They say, quote, this refers to a very common custom still frequent these days. The odors of their perfumes is so very powerful that the very street where the people walk is scented. So when they walk down the street, you can smell them coming because of the abundance of perfumes that they use. Such ointment cannot be hidden. The right hand, being the most honorable, is used in anointing and cannot be hidden in the bosom, as all the salutations and endless gestures are made with the right hand. These people will tell you that the right hand belongs to God and the left hand to the devil. So they are exceedingly careful to use only the right hand. I terribly offended a native by waving my left hand to her as I would do at home. So they only use the right hand, and that's what they anoint themselves with. And they douse this stuff on them. I mean, they do it very liberally. And so that ointment stays on their right hand. And so when the Bible says that the ointment of the right hand, it will betray itself, it's talking about how the people would anoint themselves. And their right hands would smell. They would smell. There'd be very fragrant odors in the right hand. And that would give off that odor. And just like that cannot be hid, so the Bible says a contentious woman cannot be hid. A lot of their perfumes and ointments that they used were actually fearfully expensive. They would actually save up money for years for a bottle of perfume. And both the men and the women would actually use the perfume, although the women would use it more consistently than the males would. Whenever they went to a feast or a celebration, they put on what was called the oil of gladness. And the oil of gladness was talking about this perfume or ointment that they would anoint themselves with. And they would keep their ointment in little vases or jars of alabaster, and often they would always keep them on their person. They would wear them right on their little belt or their sash, and then have their bottle of perfume on them. And they would be anointing themselves whenever they needed it. And they would anoint themselves like that. So it was really a big thing, and I think a lot of it probably had to do with the climate that they lived in and dressing up the way that they did. If they did not anoint themselves like that consistently, well, not having right guard or van or anything like that, they probably would have given off another oath. So this was better than that. Well, the final thing is the dress of the Pharisees. You could always tell when a Pharisee was coming. There were two items of dress that the Pharisees excelled in. The one item was called a phylactery, and the other item was called the fringe. Let me tell you what a phylactery is, first of all. Phylacteries were little boxes. And that's spelled P-H-Y-L-A-C-T-E-R-Y. Phylactery was a little box, and it was made either out of metal or of wood. And this little box was fastened often to their head. It's a little square box. And they would tie it right to their head. Or they would tie it to their hands. They would wrap it right around their hand, and often they would put it on both places. Now, this alluded back to the Old Testament custom where God told the Jews to write his law upon their heads. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, God did not really mean to do that literally, but they took that literally. And so they wrote down certain portions of the Bible on these little miniature scrolls, and you could unfold them, and there would be a scripture written on them, and they would fold them back up again or roll them back up, and they'd put them in these little boxes, and they would strap them right on their forehead, and they'd walk around with a box on their head. And God's word was written on their forehead. They were holy. And God's word was written on their hand. They were holy. And these boxes were right there. Well, as time went on, the boxes got bigger so that people could see. And Jesus rebuked them for their hypocrisy as they're walking around with these boxes on their head and on their hand to impress people with how much of the Word of God they had in their life. And then the other area was the blue fringes at the corners of their mantle. And God said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, actually Jesus talking now, but in Matthew 23 verse 5, the Pharisees had unusually broad phylacteries and very long fringes, and Jesus rebuked them for that. And this goes back to the custom back in Deuteronomy chapter 22. So that's Matthew 23 verse 5, and then Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 12, where God said, make blue fringes on the hem of your garments to remind yourself of my commandments. I want just a little memory device, and God wanted the Jews to have that, so that when they looked at the hem of their garment, every time they looked down there, they would think of the commandments of God. But the Pharisees, they blew it all out of proportion. And they made real long fringes. And even the Jews today now, when they go in the synagogue, a real, real devout Jew, during the prayer time, they'll put their phylacteries on. And they'll put the laws of God in the phylactery, and they'll pray before God like that. Now, one final point about the dress of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that the famous artists down through history have always given us an accurate picture of Jesus. I don't think that he really looked like the way Rembrandt painted him or Leonardo da Vinci. They were painting Jesus according to the medieval style of custom and dress. One author portrays Jesus like this, quote, upon his head he must always have worn the turban, the national headgear used alike by rich and poor. The turban he wore was probably white. It was fastened under the chin by a cord, and at the side fell down to the shoulders and over the tunic. His tunic, the underneath vesture, was of one piece without seam. It was therefore of some value and had probably been given to him by one of those women who ministered to him of their substance. Over this he wore the loose and flowing mantle, and this mantle was not white, for we are told it became white during the transfiguration. It was not red, for that was only the military color. It is possible that it was blue, for blue was then a very common color. It may have simply been white with brown stripes, but in any case, Jesus had at the four corners of this mantle the fringe, and he wore sandals on his feet, as we learned from John the Baptist, and when he was traveling and going from place to place, he doubtless wore a girdle around his loins and carried a stick in his hand. So really, Jesus probably did not look unique or different than anyone else. The Bible says there was no form of comeliness that we should desire him. He probably looked like any other Jew. There was nothing outstanding about his outward appearance. Now, there is one other point that I need to mention, and that is the turban for the male, for the headdress. We talked about the veil for the woman, but for the male would often wear a turban. Now, there were two different types for the male again. A common one was just a towel-like apparatus that they wrapped around their head, like what we think of as far as being maybe a Turkish turban. Often it was made out of wool or woolen material, and they would wrap it around their head, just like you would take a towel, and then they would pin it with often a little ornate pin right in the middle to hold it in place. But they would wrap this thing right around their head. Now, the other type of headdress was just simply a square of cloth folded into a triangle and held on the head by a band of woven goat hair. And this is very customary today to see it like that. And often when you see the Arab oil sheikh and he's standing there and he's got the turban on, that's what we're talking about, the white turban with a black band around it and he's got the sunglasses on and the smiling face. Well, that's what we're talking about here. At any rate, the pyramid was called by the Jews and the Arabs the Kafiya. So when you hear that term, Kafiya, that's what it's talking about. The linen headdress held in place by a woven band of goat's hair, Kaffiyah. Okay, well, that's it for clothing. Yes?
That stone right there referred all to the type of clothing, y'all.
I don't think it does. I don't think so. I don't think that there's any connection. No. Yes? Yes. Yeah. No, it was the most available. Right. Well, yeah, linen I think is flax, is it not? Or yeah, which cotton is a different plant. And I'm not certain that they even had cotton during that time. They might have it today in Arab countries, but back during that time, I'm not sure if they even grew cotton in any of those countries. I don't know. But flax, they had linen, but it was often imported, often very expensive. So wool is basically what you had to work with, and they could make it different thicknesses. And it's amazing, I know, that they would wear wool like that. Wool is so warm. Well, let's talk about ancient Greece. Any other questions on clothing? Clothing is pretty straightforward, nothing really mysterious about that. We've got two more empires to talk about, and today we're going to begin with ancient Greece, and then we're going to talk about the Roman Empire after we talk about Greece. Let's talk briefly about the Grecian Empire, very interesting empire. The first thing about the Grecian Empire is that the size of the empire has changed several times. It just depends on what period of history that you are looking at. During early times, this is basically the land of Greece right up here. During ancient times, it started off in the Minoan Islands. So ancient Greece, if you go way back in time, it started off on the island of Crete and all these other smaller little islands and then shifted to the mainland. So in real early times, it started with the islands and in the southern section of Greece. Now, as time grew and as Greece expanded into a great empire, eventually it occupied the whole big peninsula here that we now know today as Greece. And then eventually, when Alexander the Great came to power, it included even Macedonia up here to the north, which is part of Europe. So even Macedonia. And then later on, when the Romans came and conquered them, Greece shrunk in size again, so that pretty much it included only the lower section. So the boundaries kind of changed just depending on what period of time you're looking at. Now, basically, under the time of Alexander the Great, when it included all of Macedonia and Thrace and Crete and so forth, it occupied an expanse of about 51,000 square miles. 51,000 square miles. That would be about the size of Florida or Wisconsin. So that's how big it was during that time. That's kind of at its height under Alexander the Great. It occupied an expanse of about the size of Florida or Wisconsin. And then later in New Testament times under the Roman Empire, when the Romans conquered them, it decreased in size and included only the end of the peninsula, included only this area right here, which you'll see on maps is called Achaia. And when you read about Achaia, that's talking about Greece during the time of the Roman Empire. Let's talk about the mountains briefly. There are two dominant factors in the life of every Greek that influenced him, and the first factor was the mountains, and the second factor is the sea. So the environment had a lot to do with impacting and affecting their life. The mountains and the sea affected them very much. The land of Greece was very mountainous. Two-thirds to three-quarters of the land was covered with the mountains, and that left only about one quarter of the land for agriculture. So they were never agriculturally a strong nation because most of their country was mountainous, as much as two-thirds of the country to three-quarters of it being mountains. In fact, one is seldom ever out of the sight of the mountains. The highest is Mount Olympus, being about 9,600 feet, which is fairly high. And so that's the prominent mountain. And the thing about the mountains is that they did not run like in a parallel system of mountain chains, but rather they crisscrossed each other. And they ran every which direction. And what that created was a checkerboard effect, and it divided the country into a vast checkerboard of little valleys. And these valleys were separated by other mountains, so that ancient Greece was really an isolated spot. You could live in a mountain valley, and a couple mountain valleys over was another city-state or another community of people, and it's like you were totally separate from them. You knew very little about them, because the mountains were fairly high, and these different groups were separated. And that really had a twofold effect on the development of Grecian culture. The first thing that it had an effect on was this. It, of course, greatly hampered their communications. They did not communicate between each other. There were several different groups of people that settled in ancient Greece, several different little nationalities, and they were all isolated, even though they were living fairly close to each other. But they did not communicate with each other because of the mountain valleys. So it really resulted in a lot of isolation. And then the second effect that this had on them is that the isolation led to what is called the city-states. City-states were developed in ancient Greece. A lot of real prominent city-states, like Athens and Sparta and various places like this, they started off as a little isolated mountain valley. And they had to be pretty much independent. They had to grow their own crops. They had to have their own army. They had to have their own government. And so the Greeks were just fiercely independent. And they would often fight amongst themselves, and they grew into a lot of separate little factions. Now, another thing that contributed to all this isolation would be the rivers. A lot of rivers are found in the land of Greece. Most of them are non-navigable. You cannot navigate them. Most of them are mountain rivers. And yet the mountains were not high enough to support a year-round snowfield, so that the rivers greatly fluctuated. In the springtime, when the mountain snow was melting, they were a raging torrent. And you were totally isolated. You did not go anywhere if you were living in certain mountain valleys, because all the rivers were very, very high. And they were raging, cascading torrents that would flood down across the farmlands and so forth. And you could not build a bridge across them, because they would vary from a few feet in the fall and in the wintertime to 500 feet in the springtime. They would fluctuate that much. And so long about summertime and long about fall time and on into the wintertime, that's when they primarily did their traveling. But then during the time of spring, they were very, very isolated with all the spring runoff. In the summertime, they often became dry, and they would use them for roads, actually march and walk right down the riverbed. But then, of course, in the springtime, it was a different story. Now, the second major feature in the life of the Greek would be the sea. That was a major factor in his life. If you look at the map very carefully, and that really is kind of a poor map. I wonder if we have a better one here. If you look carefully at the map, the land of Greece is greatly indented, so that the average Greek was never more than maybe 40 miles away from the ocean, regardless of where he went. But if you look at the land, look at all the indentations and all the bays, and so we're talking about Greece from here down, and so everyone lived pretty close to the ocean. So they grew up with the mountains, and they grew up with the ocean right there, and at a very early time, they became fairly good sailors. They were able to travel around the Mediterranean Ocean. They grew up on the sea. And because the land was so rocky and mountainous, they could not depend fully on agriculture for their economy. So they became a seafaring people. And they did a lot of traveling with people in the Mediterranean Ocean and became pretty good sailors at a very early period of time. And then as far as natural resources, when you look at the land of Greece, they've really been characterized since ancient times as a land of great poverty, Greece has never been rich as far as natural resources. The lack of the soil forced them to terrace the hillsides, and they never had a good farming base. Much of the land was suitable only for pasturing and sheep and goats and cattle. They never had a lot of timber. They normally had to import their timber. They had to import most of their minerals. There is one thing, though, that they had an abundance of, and that was marble. And it was a real good grade of marble for building. And actually, they had a couple of different types of marble, but one was called Pentelic marble. And it had a beautiful grain to it. It was a real smooth grain. And there was also a translucent type marble, and they would use it for sculpturing. And so at a very early period of time, they learned how to work with rock, and they learned how to make statues, and they built temples and buildings out of solid rock. And they basically are the ones that taught the Romans how to do it. And the things that they did is just amazing when you look at their sculpturing and their statues and how real to life and how carefully they are really done. Now, there are two major divisions of Greek history that we're going to talk about. Greek history is really fascinating. There's an early period of Greek history, commonly called the rise of the democracy. Early Greek history, that's one period. And then there's a second major period of history called the rise of the Macedonians. The rise of the Macedonians. And this basically is the time of Alexander the Great, when they became a world empire. So those are the two basic divisions that we're going to look at. Early Greek history, in which the democracy arose, and then later on the rise of Alexander the Great, who was actually a Macedonian and really was not a full-blooded Greek. His father, Philip, was a Macedonian, which was a surrounding country. So let's talk about early Greek history. Let's start with that. The ancient Greeks called their land the land of Hellas. Spelled H-E-L-L-A-S. And they called themselves the Hellenes. They called themselves the Hellenes. That's spelled H-E-L-L, long E, N-E-S, and that's translated in the New Testament as Greeks. This word, Hellenes here, that's translated as Greek. So if you ask them, who are you, they would say, I am a Hellenes. I am a Greek. And in fact, I think today that's even how they pronounce it. And we get the term Hellenism from this. We'll talk about Hellenism later. Hellenism was the spread of Grecian culture and Grecian thought. Well, there are a lot of different groups that settled in the land of ancient Greece, a lot of different factions, and I don't really have time to get into it today, but let me kind of give you an overview of it. There were a group of people called the Aegeans, another group of people called the Minoans, another group of people called the Achaeans, another group of people called the Dorians, and they all settled in the land of Greece in these little valleys, these little isolated areas, and they started developing their civilizations there, and they started warring, and they started fighting each other. And eventually, some of them moved out, some of them stayed, and the ones that stayed later on developed into what we know today as the Greeks. And it was not until the time of Alexander the Great that he was able to unite all these warring factions. And it was a funny thing, but they fought each other bitterly. Athens fought Sparta, and Sparta fought Athens, and they fought other city-states. And it was finally not until Alexander the Great that they really united themselves. You may be excused today. Yes?
I have a question about the story. Is there some characteristic about them that's peculiar characteristic? Because the reason I asked is I went up to that King County Fair Employment Ordinance meeting. There's that Dorian.
Right.
And I wonder if that
has the Dorian group.
I don't know what it is.
Is it? I think it's even spelled the same way.
It is. Yeah.
This is spelled D-O-R-I-A-N-S.
I wondered if they had some sort of characteristic.
There might be, yeah. I know this. Are they a homosexual group?
Dorian group.
Well, the ancient Greeks advocated for homosexuality.
They felt like it
was a higher level. What's that?
Did that begin with the Dorians?
I don't know if it began with that.
I don't know too much about the growing.
No, okay.
We were here. I hate that we missed all that.
Come on. Do you have a pen or a pencil? Kimberly, how are you doing? Huh?
I'm doing good. How are you?
So you were really here.